We're going to go together to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, we're going to read just 13 verses. We're actually going to end all of this in the first verse of the next chapter. So we're really going to unpack a lot of things today. We've done a lot of the legwork. We've done a lot of the lifting already. So if you've missed any of the previous Romans series, I encourage you to go back even this afternoon. You can go back and look at the series there in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We intentionally took the chapters and slowed down and went through each chapter to explain Paul's argument. Okay, so Paul is making a large overarching debate, really, on the righteousness of God. And if God is righteous, then how can a righteous God deal with unrighteous people? Well, first, we have to recognize who is unrighteous, so God just helps us understand it. In Romans chapter 1, he says it's everybody, and then for the next two chapters, explains there is none good. None good. No one's good. Not even one. And so we recognize then if we are not good, if we are unrighteous, how can a righteous God have anything to do with us? And we begin to see that last week in Romans 3, how God is imparting, he's putting in our hands justification and redemption. And he is doing these processes, that he's doing this, even the word propitiation. He is buying us back. That's what the argument of Paul is. Paul's explaining a holy God can be right with an unholy people, but only if they can be made justified, only if they have their sins propitiated for, and only if they can be bought back from the sin that they were involved in. All of this was handled through Jesus Christ. Since it's handled, now a process has to go into place. God explains it through the Apostle Paul. And Paul is going to explain that process. It does not happen naturally, okay? The problem is that much of humanity wants that to happen naturally. We want God to get over our sin. We want to be able to just forget that it ever happened. We want to be able to walk away as if it didn't exist. God doesn't allow for that. Instead, we're going to look today at the process God uses. This is a holy Bible process. He explains it so we can understand the lengths that God went to for you to be saved. It is not enough for us merely to imagine that if you say the magic words, then God looks the other way at your sin. We need to understand the depth and depravity of our sin so that we might understand the extreme lengths God went to secure your salvation. And the more we understand how little we deserved God's righteous grace and his love for us, the more that we begin to revere and honor and love him for being willing to go to such great odds for someone who did not deserve it. So Romans 4 helps us understand this. Let's go to Romans 4 together today. I'm going to read just 13 verses with you to start. Those will kind of help begin our conversation. We'll put them all together as we go. Okay, Romans chapter 4. The Bible says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works," that, by the way, that is a contingency, if, it's a proposition, "if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he hath yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but all, who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Let's go to the Lord now. Let's ask for his direction and guidance. I'd ask for you to pray there with me. And if you wish to pray aloud there in your home for your family, do so. And I'll pray aloud. When I wrap up, it'll be a good time for you to jump in with us. Let's pray. Lord, I love you. And I thank you for the wonderful day you've given. God, I pray you'd open our eyes to your word. Help us. Father, these are not easy things. These are not easy principles. But Lord, they are necessary. They are worthy of our consideration. Lord, how silly we would be to consider every day pondering the heavy things of life day to day and not ponder the eternal soul. Father, I pray that you would help us be well-rounded, well-grounded people by knowing the truth of your word. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. We're going to be in Romans 4, and we're going to go right on in to chapter 5, just that first verse, because it captures all that's being said in chapter 4. But so as we begin, as we build onto what we have added so far, as the weeks prior to this, we've dealt with this humanity's sin, with their deprivation, with the fact that they have denied God. In chapter 2, he carries that argument in that we have all denied God. We have all run from God. There's not any of us who first loved God, but he first loved us. And Paul builds this argument, helps us understand that we are sinners. And the quicker we come to that consideration that we are sinners, the quicker we can begin to understand his righteousness. And so there's a comparison happening here all the time. By the time we reach chapter 3, the comparison begins to stop, and now God is standing proper right where he is. And you even begin to see in chapter 4, he explains it to greater lengths in chapter 4. He says of Abraham, if Abraham was saved by his works, well, then he'd have reason to glory, but not before God. And what he's simply explaining there is the full context of how we can understand chapter 4. And that is, he's not impressed in man's righteousness. In other words, if Abraham could get himself saved, if Abraham could get himself to heaven because of good works, he would have reason to glory, but only among other people. In other words, he could say, you know, I've never sinned. And the sins I did do, I took care of all of those. I've never done anything wrong that's not already been handled. And other people could look at him and go, oh, man, that's a good guy. Oh, by the way, we still do that today. We still say things about like, oh, that's a good guy over there. Oh, they're so good. In fact, right now during this COVID-19 thing, all it seems like one celebrity after another is trying to remind us that they are relevant still and that we should be paying attention to them. Something about pandemics has a way for us to forget people that don't really truly matter in our life and really draw us to love the people that do matter in our life. And so there's an entire sector of our culture that's trying to remind us how good and woke and how privilege it really hasn't ruined them, and so they try to tell us how good they are. And so I think of the ads and videos I've seen over the last couple of weeks of people singing to us and celebrities singing to us these songs that are supposed to matter, and I think of how important it is for people to feel good, how important it is not only that they feel good but that they feel they are good. The problem is that God demolishes all of that, and Paul just completely train wrecks that idea. There's none good. It doesn't matter how many times you sing Imagine on YouTube. It doesn't make you good. You're not good because you can be good things can be said about you. And Abraham is a perfect picture of this. If anybody could have said, "I'm a good guy," it was Abraham. And Paul said, his goodness was nothing to God. There's no glorying in front of that. There's no taking that in front of God and God being impressed. Like, whoa, man, tell me, how did you do it? God doesn't care about Abraham's righteousness, and he certainly doesn't care about ours. The reality is that Abraham was not saved by works, and that's the argument of chapter 4. Chapter 4 is how does one then get access to the righteousness of God? And we must understand the righteousness of God cannot come by works. In fact, that's really what he's going to explain to us. By using this simple explanation, he uses the word imputation. imputation or to impute. And I want you to understand that because we're gonna understand the idea of imputation here today, because that word impute is how we get saved, how we become righteous, okay? So as we begin to look here in our text, I want you to understand that Paul is outlining for us, he's continuing the argument here, and he's continuing the explanation of how does one take the righteousness of God upon himself? How can I have Christ's righteousness? It's to have it imputed to you. Paul's explanation here is built around three specific realities. I want you to understand the three realities of imputation. And if we'll get these three arguments of Paul, you'll begin to, I believe you'll have a well-rounded understanding of what it means to have it imputed to you. Okay, so number one, the very first thing we need to understand is that righteousness comes from faith, not keeping the law. Righteousness comes by faith, not keeping the law. Okay, so we have to deal with that from the very beginning. Just as Paul can't say three words in chapter four without dealing with the fact Abraham was not saved by works. God doesn't care about Abraham's good works. God's not in heaven saying, oh, I've got to see more of Abraham's good works. That doesn't matter. It didn't matter to God. God was not impressed with Abraham's good works. I love Miles Stanford's take on that, is that how could God be impressed with anything that's not him? And it's so true. If you're the greatest being in all of known universe, then how are you going to stoop to be impressed with man? No, it can't happen. So often we get easily impressed. We're easily impressed with somebody who we think is important. God doesn't see anything about that's impressive to him. He doesn't save us because he's impressed by us. He saves us because of his love toward us. And so we recognize then that faith is the crux of how we have access to God's righteousness. It is not by good works. And so he is dealing here with a final once for all of this idea that you can earn your way into heaven, or you can earn your way into God's good graces. It won't happen. And it won't happen, like we discussed last week, because of the bloodline, the Jewish bloodline. Doesn't matter. He's going to go into greater lengths to talk about that now, and he describes them as circumcision and uncircumcision. This is simply a way for Paul to explain the covenant and the terms of the covenant. Remember, one of the terms of the covenant was for Abraham to decide first in his heart that he believed after God, and then the outward change would happen. And so Abraham showed that by God's command of the covenant to take on circumcision, and then every child afterward was to be circumcised. So that's why he speaks of the circumcision. He speaks of circumcision as the Old Testament covenant. He then speaks of those who are not circumcised. He's speaking of those who have not been a part of the Old Testament covenant, but now in fact have access to a New Testament covenant, or a new covenant through Jesus Christ. And so he's going to weigh these two things out. And the question is, do you have special standing before God because you are a part of the Old Covenant? Or is the New Covenant a whole new thing that's not positioned by where you were born or who you were born to? And the answer, of course, is it's not about where or to who you were born. It is about were you born again. And so we deal with this reality through this chapter, and you'll see that. Look with me, if you would, in verse number 2. Paul's going to nail this down so that way we don't even have to think about it again. For if Abraham, that word if is important there, for if Abraham, he's making an argument, he's asking you to think logically, if Abraham was saved by works, he hath wherefore to glory. Yeah, he should feel pretty good about himself. Pat himself on the back, man. Absolutely, go for it. But when God shows up, you don't get to take any more credit, because frankly, it doesn't impress God. Your ability to justify yourself is not what matters. Then verse number 3, for what saith Scripture? The Scripture tells us this, by the way. We don't have to wonder what the Scripture says about Abram. Abraham believed God. I can't say that big enough. Abraham believed God. Well, why did God select Abraham? Why did God select Abraham? Listen to me. Why did God select Abraham? Those of my Reformed brethren need to stop and consider this. Paul is explaining to us what happened. Paul is explaining to us, and I know you can write it off real quick by calling it Arianism, but Paul is explaining to us that Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, then he had access to righteousness. He wasn't selected, chosen, had the righteousness, and as a result had no ability but to believe God. No, he believed God and therefore was imputed to him righteousness. Okay, so that's the order of things. It was he believed God. Okay, so did he get saved by works? No, cancel that out. Was he already determined to give to be righteous and therefore he had to believe? No, he believed first, then righteousness was imputed to him, okay? And it's not really fair because this is a one-way conversation. There's not much you can do about it if you do believe that. So the reality is that this is God's explanation through the Apostle Paul here. And Paul is helping us understand that righteousness comes from faith, not from works. Abraham was, if he was saved by works, then it would have been that Abraham could have access for some way to appease or please God. He can't please God. Therefore, it was the belief that allowed him access to the righteousness God was giving away. The Bible then goes on, now to him that worketh, so now he's talking about you and me, if you're going to work for your salvation, then salvation is a reward. It is not a reckoning of grace. It is a reward to you. If you could earn your way to heaven, then heaven is a reward to you. It would be like the gold medal at the end of the race. You know, they don't give that away to the people in the stands. They give that away to the people who ran the race. He's looking at you and he is saying, listen, if you can earn your if you could earn the righteousness of God, then you're merely being rewarded with eternal life. You're merely being rewarded with the righteousness of God. Instead, Paul explains, it's not. It is a gift of grace. He'll declare it so in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. By the way, I keep talking about eternal life, and I keep sticking it in here as if it's already being said, and somebody's saying, it doesn't say eternal life, it says righteousness. Yes, Romans 6 is going to go ahead and clarify for us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so chapter 6 is going to help us understand, why do we want God's righteousness? We want it for eternal life. We want it so that we can have access to him eternally. And so we have this here. He explains to us in verse number 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay? By the way, Abraham believed God. Well, okay, good. Did he believe God or did he obey God? Well, he did both. But he believed God first. He believed God, and as a response of his belief, as a result of his belief, he began to put things in action. In other words, if he was so enthralled and in love with God, then God's simple desire for something was enough to be a command for Abraham. God's wish was literally Abraham's command. And so when God wanted him to be circumcised, no problem, he'll be circumcised. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees into a land he didn't know. No problem. Abraham packed everything up and took off. What was that? That was Abraham's desire to obey God and to follow after God. He made a covenant with his future heritage because God was leading him to do so. The Jews belonged to God because of a covenant made by Abraham. Abraham had no problem making a covenant because God was pleased in it. He signified his covenant with bearing the circumcision. And because of this, he was given a promise from God. Now think of that promise. It was found in Genesis chapter 12 in verse number 3. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now what blessing has Abraham's family ever brought to us? You could type that in right there in the comment section. What blessing has come from the Israelites, from the Jews, that has been a blessing to the whole earth? Some would say, well, maybe they had olive oil, or maybe they had milk and honey, or maybe they had wealth, or maybe they've given something to the... Can I tell you what the blessing is? If you know your Bible very well at all, you know that the blessing is Jesus Christ. From him, from Israel, God allowed his seed to be a Jew. God let Jesus born, by the way, God's son. There's no back and forth about this. Jesus is God's son, came to earth through the vessel of a virgin, was born by a virgin into sinful humanity. He himself never touched sin, and he lived his life perfectly before God and then died for your place as a sinner would. What is that? That was God's great work of redemption, and that through this all happened through Abraham's covenant. See, all the earth would be blessed through Abraham's covenant. This was a simple promise, a promise that Abraham clung to. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that Abraham believed and held on to the promise of God? Well, we know this because Hebrews chapter 11 will help us with that. In fact, you can take your Bible right now, bounce over to Hebrews chapter 11. Look there with me, Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't have your Bible with you, if you're a guest with us and you don't usually keep your Bible around, it's going to pop up here on the screen in just a second. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 13. Verse number 13, now we could read from verse number 8 to verse number 13. I'm going to have you just read directly Hebrews 13 here. These all died in faith. Now, Abraham is being spoken of just before this. So he's speaking of a few people here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, Hebrews 11:3. Now, what were the three things there that Hebrews 11:3 points out that they did? They were persuaded, they embraced, and they confessed them. These were the three things. How do you know what Abraham was doing with the promises of God? How do you know what Abraham's response to the promise of God were? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us what his response was. His response was like Noah's response. His response was like Gideon's response. His response was the same as all of the early church saints' response, and that was they believed, they were persuaded by what God's promises said. They embraced what God's promises were. And then because of that, they confessed God's promises were greater than the world they lived in at the time. Consider Abraham. The Bible tells us that he was persuaded of God's promises to the length that he obeyed God in all of the simple ways that I've already said. Opposite of what his logic would tell him to do, you don't leave humanity and civilization to wander out into the wilderness. What are you doing? I'm obeying God, even if it's not logical. He was so persuaded of him, he did what was opposite of his own desires. I'm sure he didn't want to sell everything he had and wander out into the wilderness to be far away from family and friends, but it didn't matter what his desires were. He cast all of that aside because he believed God. You see, God, he so believed God that it didn't matter what his preferences were, he put those to the side. He believed God. This was a man who did not just have mental persuasion. He did not just believe it, and it was a nice thing to believe. We all know Christians that do things like that, that say, oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, yes, I believe this, and I believe that. And what they mean is, I have a mental checkbox in my head, and when Jesus' name comes up, I know, oh, check, I believe that. And they all they do when Jesus' name comes up, they go down the checklist and they see Jesus' name. They say, oh, yep, I believe in that one. I believe that thing right there. And as long as I don't uncheck that box, I still believe in that. They have no intention of actually following what he said. They have no intention of actually knowing his word. They have no intention of following in obedience every word he says. They have no intention of those things, but they did check the box. And so therefore, they believe God. This is not that kind of belief. This is the kind of belief that was so fully persuaded that whatever God wanted, God got. That's what Abraham had in Jehovah. He was persuaded. He embraced the promises of God. The Bible says of them, here in this text, he says of them that they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, according to verse number 12. Whose builder and maker is God. You know why Abraham left the Ur of the Chaldees? Because that was not as important to him as the eternal life that God was promising, that heaven that he kept in front of him. we have here in verse number 9 and verse number 10, you could find that in Hebrews chapter 11. We won't take time, but the Bible says he sojourned. He traveled, he journeyed, he got out of his home and went out into the wilderness for this purpose. That is, that he was looking for a city. He was looking for the promise of God that was bigger than the life he was living at the time. He looked at everything he had going on and knew it was nothing compared to what God wanted him to have. And so therefore, he looked to God. He was persuaded of the things. He believed what God said, and he embraced what God said. He embraced it. He changed his life so that it was in line with it. He prioritized the Word of God. Many of you are going through that very transformation even now. I know some of you who are transforming the way that you have relationships in your life because you want to put Jesus first. I know some of you through counseling and talking with you in texts and chat lines and things like that, just knowing your story. I've watched in your life over the last several years how you've changed everything in your life to prioritize Jesus first. You've moved the job out of the way and put Jesus there. You moved the protection of yourself and put yourself out there for the gospel's sake. I've watched in so many of your lives, you're going through this process of always putting Jesus up there first. That's what he's talking about. He embraced the promises of God. Can I tell you, if you're trying to defeat sin, if you're trying to conquer temptation and habits and the iniquity that's grabbed a hold of your heart and mind, can I tell you, we got to put Jesus back up at the front. Put your eyes on him and just embrace the promises of God. If we'll come to those who embrace the promises of God like it's the last thing we have to cling to, we find ourselves with the power to live a life that pleases him or is in line with his word. The Bible here then goes on that they confessed. In other words, they knew God would fulfill the promise to the extent that they could confess it before others. They could confess, this is not the life I'm in. You know, some people are so weird. They talk about Jesus at work. You know, some people are so weird. They talk about Jesus when they're with their families. They're so weird. They talk about Jesus when they're at a family reunion or they're having dinner with mom and dad. They're still talking about Jesus, those weird, weird, weird cult-like people talking about Jesus. What is that? It's somebody who confesses, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You see, that's someone who's recognized that I want to not just know God's word, I want to be persuaded, I want to have my priorities rescheduled, I want to embrace them, and I want to confess this world's not my home. I want that one that God has promised me. You see, this is what has taken place in his life. Abraham believed God. He did not just believe that there was a God. He did not just believe that God said some things. He wanted to fully persuade, embrace, and confess the things of God. I don't know who said it originally, but I love the old statement, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. You can't break God's promises by leaning on them. We must be those who are just leaning on the promises of God. I think it's incredible that you and I can put our faith in what God's word says and know today that we have all the revelation of God. We have everything we need to know about him. And if you'll put your faith on it, you can't break this word. It'll hold you up. It's a wonderful thing that God allows us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, you are not saved by your good works and all the good things you do. You are born again. You are made righteous to God through faith in what he has said, through faith in what God has said about his son Jesus. Not just that you believe he is, but that you believe what God has said about Jesus Christ. Second truth we must nail down if we're going to understand what it means to be imputed. I want you to understand the imputation. Righteousness is imputed through Jesus' resurrection. Righteousness is imputed through Jesus' resurrection. People say, well, yeah, you know, Jesus, he died on a cross. Of course he did. He didn't deserve it. And the Bible tells us that not only did he not deserve it, but that it was your cross and my cross that he was taking. We did deserve it. Now understand that is that Jesus died for you and me. That is to remit our sins. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So how did God take care of our sin debt? How did he take care of our buyback, our redemption? That happened through the shedding of blood. Jesus came, he died, and his blood was shed. But listen, that's not all that happened. Jesus didn't just die. Jesus rose again. That is miraculous. Yes, death is miraculous. That Jesus died for you and me is gracious. But every human dies. Not every human is resurrected. Jesus, by his own volition, said, I'm done being dead. By his power, he opened his eyes. Out of pure death, he chose to live. You see, this is what Jesus did for you and me. Jesus rose again. And because of his death, so much was given to you and me. But because of his resurrection, so much more was he even secured for me. It was okay. It was great. It was impressive. It was glorious that Jesus would die for sinners like you and me. But understand, if he had stayed dead, you and I would still be in trouble. No, he didn't stay dead. He rose again. By the way, our world is really good with the idea of Jesus. They're totally comfortable with the idea that there was a guy named Jesus, kind of a normal, common name back there. That was just a common, ordinary name. Oh, yeah, there was a Jesus. He was an upstart. He said some things. He got some people riled up. I read a book this last year. Very impressive historic run on the life of Jesus. And they got to the part of his resurrection. The author says something along the lines of, well, now some people believe. No, not some people. The guy rose again, for crying out loud. It's amazing. And the fact that he was, he is, and he actually existed, and they can historically prove him, that's all perfectly fine. That's not even the point. The reality is we can go back and we can say, Jesus, yeah, thumbs up on his history. He was a good teacher. He made some problems for the Roman state, and finally they just ended up killing him. But that is nothing compared to the reality. The reality is God didn't stay dead. He rose again. He did something that humanity cannot do. He did something you and I couldn't do. And by the way, it wasn't like he stopped breathing because he was choking on a pretzel and then coughed back up and there he was alive. He had been dead for 3 days and three nights and life entered back into him. Jesus defeated death. He conquered it. He beat it. And because of that, God imputes to you his righteousness. Consider the imputation that takes place. I want to talk about that for a second. Consider that imputation. We're going to look with me in verse number 6 and verse number 8. Look at verse number 6. We talk about the imputation. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. In other words, what he's saying in verse number 6 is that imputation has a first meaning. The first meaning is that David said, blessed is the man who has been imputed righteousness. In other words, there's an imputation where righteousness comes from one person and is laid on another. And if you've been born again, you have had righteousness imputed to you. What does that mean, imputed to you? There's another word that's running around through this text, and you're going to come across it a couple of times. If you haven't come across it in chapter 4, you will in chapter 6. And he goes into full explanation mode on this idea of imputation. He uses this one little word, reckon. Now, I don't have to define the word reckon for you, because if you're far enough south, you know what the word reckon means. Reckon means to impute. It means to consider it so. In other words, God is imputing, he is reckoning, he is saying it is a sure thing, he is righteous. He is imputing. It's like this. It's the day that Jesus came and the Holy Spirit worked on my heart and I recognized for the first time my eyes enlightened to the promises of God's word, my eyes enlightened to the promises of eternal life and of the realities of my sin. And with enlightened eyes, I turned to Jesus Christ, I called on him, and I was saved. Now understand, September 1st, 1999, at 5:05 in the evening, I was bankrupt, completely empty, righteous speaking. Righteously speaking, I was broke. I had nothing. I was zero. In fact, I was overdrawn. Every time I sinned, every time I lied, every time I cursed, every time I had an evil thought, every time I had some transgression and some wrong and some error, every one of them were chipping away and putting me deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the hole. I wasn't just overdrawn. I wasn't just bankrupt. I was in massive trouble. I would never find my way out of that horrible pit that I was in. If you'd imagine it like a bank account, I was completely overdrawn. I was so overdrawn, I was into the billions and trillions of dollars overdrawn. And then one day, I heard on September 1st, 1999, at 7 o'clock in the evening, it hit me like a ton of bricks. Today is the day of salvation. I called on Jesus Christ to be saved. And that night, right then and there, I didn't just go from trillions into the hole to zero. Oh, it would have been an incredible thing if God had handled all of those past sins and brought me to zero. No, that's not what happened. If you had checked my spiritual bank account, you would have found out that though I was trillions in the hole, now I was trillions in the four. I was not just back to zero, back to now I'm trying to make it on my own. No. Righteously speaking, I went from broke and busted to a bazillionaire. I was so filthy rich in righteousness, you could look at me and say, that man is righteous. You see, when God looks at my account, he imputes to me, he credits to me righteousness. You say, well, that's not your righteousness. I know that. I was broke on my own. No, this isn't my righteousness. This is all Christ's righteousness. He is imputed to me. He reckons me. He credits me righteousness. That's not my righteousness. Let's say a man could deal with all of his past sins. Go back to the bank account. Trillions of dollars into the hole. What if that man, every time he did a good deed, he got a dollar? Okay. Well, then one day he decides to go and do good deeds. And man, that guy works and works and works and works. I mean, every minute of every hour of every day, he is finding some good deed to do. He's trying to fill that hole that he has made. And finally, one day, I can't even imagine you'd be able to make $1 trillion in a lifetime. But this man has pulled off what no one else could do. And because he was so intent and he was so hardworking, and because he just never let go, he relented nonstop, he paid off all of that formal withdrawn state. Would he get to go to heaven? No, because he'd still be broke. He'd still be broke. You paid off all the debt. You still are at zero. You still have no righteousness. It's not just that you have an overdrawn debt, that on your own you have no righteousness. And by the way, that doesn't even handle the sins he might do in the future. That's just handling the ones in the past. I hear people say, well, you know, me and God, we're going to be okay because I've done enough good things. And so in their mind, they have the scale. They've got the scale in their mind where they've got all their bad things and they've got all their good things, and somehow they're going to level out. The problem is they're never willing to give the proper amount of weight to their sin, and they're never willing to give the proper amount of weight to their own righteousness. They imagine they are righteous, they're not, and they imagine their sin isn't bad, and it is. And what they have done is they have not understood how far in the hole they were, and they refuse to recognize how much righteousness it takes to appease the Father. The reality is Jesus handled it all. I have been credited. It has been reckoned to me something I did not have of myself. You'd say, that sounds almost like a gift. Are you telling me that God would gift it to you? That's what he said. That's what he told us, by the way, as we were reading just a second ago. In verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, is justified ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look, verse 4. Now to him that worketh, it is reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, God's reckoning is of grace. He takes and he looks at all of that you've done and he says, that's wicked and it's horrible, but Jesus' blood is good enough and it'll cover all of that. And you get here and you say, God, I'm still unrighteous. I'm still not able to come to you because I still don't have your righteousness. And God says, yes, that's true, but Christ's blood is good enough. And Christ's blood, he covers our sin, not just our past, but then Christ's resurrection is that which we lean on for that future reward, the righteousness that we continually need. That righteousness is established to Jesus Christ as a gift, not as a reward. There's a second definition of imputation here, and I want you to see it. It's the Lord is going to impute to you righteousness. But the second idea of imputation is that the Lord will not impute sin. Because of your faith, the Lord will not impute sin to you. Now think about that. Paul is simply explaining here this idea of imputation, of course, is to reckon. I want you to see, and he quotes here, if you look at verse number 8, in verse number 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, if you remember Wednesday evening with us just 2 weeks ago, you remember that that Psalm 32 is the one he's quoting here. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Now, remember there that we found out that God will not impute sin. He will not put it to your account. And therefore, what that means is that God is willing to forgive. Or I struggle with the word forgive because forgive so many times we've watered it down in the English language. And we imagine in our mind that God forgives. It's like, oh, yeah, I forgive that. It's not what God is doing. God is allowing your sin to be forgiven at the expense of his son's death. It's not a small deal. God is swapping out your unrighteousness with his son's righteousness. But he does then, in that act, forgive. So God is buying back your sin, but he's doing so from his son's death, okay? So we recognize how wicked this is, that our sin could just be overlooked. That's silliness. That's not Bible at all. But I dare use the word forgive, but only if you're going to properly give it the biblical weight that word has. To be forgiven then, consider there's nothing greater than that forgiveness. God is going to not impute to you your transgressions. He's not going to impute. He's going to forgive your transgression, forgive your sin, forgive your iniquity. These are all the promises made in Psalm 32. And Paul is intentionally quoting Psalm 32 so that the reader would remember that God is going to, he's literally going to wash away, he's going to refuse to impute to you your sin and your transgressions and your iniquity. He's going to remove every level of blemish from your life and that God is going to set you free. He will not impute sin and he will impute to you righteousness you do not have. You are completely and perfectly wealthy in righteousness in the eyes of God. Is that amazing or what? It blows my mind. And that brings us to the third point. And that is this. Imputation, imputed righteousness is accessed through faith in Jesus' resurrection. Okay? So the imputed righteousness is accessed when we put our faith in Christ and his resurrection. So I want you to see this with me this morning. I love the scripture when he points out to us in verse number 23. I want you to see it here. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. In other words, it's not just written so that Abraham would know that his sins were not imputed. It's written for us to know that our sins are not imputed. So he tells us here, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe. You've been given access to the same thing that happened to Abraham. You have access to that today. On him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. How wonderful is that? In other words, what God is saying to us is if we will believe, I love the idea of believing in God in Christ's resurrection. Because if you believe in his resurrection, you have to believe he died. Okay, it's not hard to get people to believe Jesus died. The part we often skip is that he rose again from the dead. Understand, Jesus died and was raised. He rose from the dead. This is how God accesses justification in your life. This is how God he imputes righteousness into your life. It's not by you working hard enough. It's by you putting your faith in a risen Jesus. It's by you resting from your work of righteousness, and instead you live your life out of gratitude for the righteousness that you couldn't earn. This is what Jesus and Paul here is trying to accomplish in our lives. You say, preacher, why is all of this important? Why do we need to understand this? Because it's interesting to me how differently we behave when we believe something, when we truly believe something. There was a court case years ago in Oklahoma. The story is told of a trial lawyer whose defendant was on the block for murder, and he was going to, you know, spend the rest of his life in jail or even face the death penalty. And he gave this passionate speech, and he's moving along and bringing the jury along on this journey with him orally, and he's just giving this incredible story and all the details, and he's just giving drawing on the heartstrings of the jury. And finally he says, listen, not only that, but we know today that he is not dead. The man that he's accused of isn't even dead. They never found a body, and more importantly, we know that he is going to walk into the courtroom right now. And he pointed to the door, and all the heads of the jury, every head in the jury pool, turned to look at the door. There's dead silence in the courtroom. A minute later, all of a sudden, he looks back. He says, now that's not going to happen. We don't know that he's going to walk back in. But the fact that you looked means that you have not been convinced that he's even dead. And you have a reasonable doubt that my client could be innocent. Whew, it was moving. The jury, they left the room. Just a couple of hours later, after a little deliberation, they came back in. They got into their jury pool, the little jury cabinet there. I don't know what it's called. It's got a name. I'm sure it's good. And the judge looks to the foreman of the jury and says, have you come to a decision unanimously? Yes, Your Honor, we have. And he stands to read the exclamation. He stands to read the declaration of this man's guilt or innocence, and the jury found him guilty. The lawyer looked and said, what? Everybody looked at the door. Everybody looked at the door, and a little bit of post-work afterwards, he said, how is it that every jury could look at the door and my man be found guilty? One of the commentators said, yes, every head in the jury looked, but your defendant didn't. You see how different we are when we believe something? The jury could all believe the man was dead, but the man who killed him didn't believe it. We say we believe a lot of things. We act like we believe a lot of things. Can I tell you how freeing it is when you just believe it? You just believe what God says. You're persuaded at what he says. The complaint so often is that living the Christian life is hard. I tell you, living the Christian life is hard only when you wish you were living with the world. Living the Christian life isn't hard if we just believe what God's word says. It becomes hard when we are reading his word trying to decide if we're going to believe it. When we come to his promises trying to decide if it's really what we believe. That becomes very hard. It becomes hard to say we believe it on Sunday and then go out and live differently Monday through Friday. I would not ask any of you to try to put in some sort of self-righteousness and try to be self-righteous in your following of Jesus Christ. But for crying out loud, just believe it. That's all he's asking for here. And it's amazing how different things are when we believe it. Consider what chapter number 5, verse 1 says. Why does God impute all of this to us? Why does he impute all of this righteousness and all of this work? What is he after? Look with me in verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what's amazing is that Jesus has made peace between you and the Father. Some of us, if we're not careful, you'll be like I was after I was saved and even before I was saved. We're trying to work to impress God. Can I tell you, you have peace with him now. You have peace with him. It wasn't your work. You couldn't have done it. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Well, what's all this? What's all the things? What are all these things about the religion? Why do we go to church? Why do we read our Bible? Why do we do these things? We do them not to have peace, but because we do. That we do them because God gave us his purity. We do it because God gave us his possessions. He gave us his righteousness. And by the way, we do it because God gave us his peace. We don't have to run around and try to please God and make him happy and do all the things we think we need to do. All we have to do is accept his gift of grace and then live out of the gratitude of that grace. Live in the grace of Jesus Christ. Live recognizing how little you deserve and how much he gave you. Because the greatest gift that God gave us was his person. God gave us his purity, he gave us his possession, his righteousness, and he gave us his peace, but most importantly, he gave us his person. We have Jesus. You wake up tomorrow, read your Bible, not to make God happy. You read your Bible tomorrow morning when you get up so that you can know the person of Jesus Christ a little more, and you can rest in his peace a little easier. You look at the world around us, man, everybody's screaming and yelling and everybody's sick and we're running back and forth. There's so little peace out there. There's so little peace. And God says Jesus has already secured all the peace you need. You have peace with God the Father. So rest in the person of Jesus. I'm grateful for all that God has given to us by imputing, reckoning, crediting us with his righteousness. So now the people of God, we're not trying to work to make God happy. He's happy. We're serving now because he's pleased, because Jesus has given us peace. We recognize that this peace can only be enjoyed as we will chase after Jesus' promises.